We are agreeing with the world's assessment of the gospel. And we'll continue our worship by looking into God's holy word. The scripture reading is found this morning in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible handy, raise your hands. The ushers would be glad to lend you one for the duration of the worship service. And as we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, I'd like to welcome Jesse So up to lead us in our scripture reading.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me and for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
This morning, I have a bit of a confession to make. When I was a younger person, much younger, back in the day when I was a middle school student, or maybe even started in public school, and it's parent night, and this is one of those occasions where the student is asked to come along with his parents, and I dreaded those evenings. I dreaded those evenings because I was the child of immigrant parents. I suppose I was an immigrant myself, but I mean, I was only 6 months old when we landed in Canada, and I was pretty fluent in the English. My father spoke a very broken English. My stepmother was better at English, but she dressed like a Russian farmer's wife, and just appeared to have a babushka on all the time, you know, and with a bun on the back of her head, and just had paid no attention to fashion at all. Nothing like the mothers and fathers of my friends at school. Everything they wore seemed like it was from Salvation Army thrift store. And today I'm ashamed to say that I let those things embarrass me. I let those things cause me shame. I accepted shame that really was misplaced. Because, of course, I had picked up the world's triggers as to what ought to cause shame and embarrassment. Today, we're going to see that Paul is concerned that Timothy just might be ashamed because of Timothy's association, not only with Jesus Christ, but with Paul. And I believe that's his main concern in this chapter, and this issue of shame explains why he wrote what he did in this entire first chapter. But first, let me give you a little bit more info about this second epistle. The first epistle to Timothy was more of a formal letter. There were two chief issues that he was dealing with. Number one, false teachers. He was warning Timothy about false teachers. And secondly, he was giving Timothy instructions on how to organize the church in terms of deacons and elders and how to behave in the church, proper deportment in the church. In this second letter, Paul gets much more personal. He's far less formal. And even in his salutation, he differs from the way he opened the first letter that he wrote to Timothy. In the first letter, he sounds very Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior. He's exerting his authority as an apostle because he's not only hoping to bring Timothy along, he's probably hoping to bring the elders of the church along as well and asserting his authority as an apostle of Christ Jesus. But in 2 Timothy, he sounds far more tender, and he says here, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, my beloved child. I mean, that totally strikes a different note, doesn't it? Very, very tender. He's also much more reflective in this letter. He's a prisoner in Rome, probably because of Nero's antics, because of Nero's hatred of Christians. And we will learn that even many of his Christian associates, many of Paul's Christian associates in Rome have deserted him. And those in Asia in particular are listed. I expect that he's feeling very alone and, humanly speaking, quite low. And he realizes that this will probably be the final chapter in his life before the end comes. And all of that is reflected as we begin to analyze this second letter that Paul writes to his son in the faith, Timothy. So I'm going to start with the very heart of this passage in chapter 1, which I believe is the exhortation, do not be ashamed. It begins with those words in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed. And the word therefore is there in order to point us to something that he had previously said. I think that, is that too small to the type? Can you read it? Yeah, okay. The word therefore, you can think about the word therefore as an arrow that points up to the previous passage. And in the previous passage, it gives us the reasons why Timothy should not be ashamed. Here's why you shouldn't be ashamed. And he's pointing to what he had previously said. So let's look at what the previous text says. And first of all, we see that Paul is full of gratitude and memories. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember. So there's the two verbs, thank God, and I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Now, this doesn't mean Paul was only and always praying for Timothy, night and day. It means that whether he is praying in daytime, whether he's praying at night, he remembers Timothy before the Lord, along with all of his other prayer concerns. He remembers Timothy before God. Paul is walking through the hallway of his memories, and he's examining self and his motives. And that's typically what one would do if you think that the end is near. You'll notice that with seniors like myself, and I don't often refer to myself as a senior, but we do tend to reflect a lot on the past. You know, our glory days, our achievements, and we reflect on those and we wonder whether the motivations behind those actions were proper motivations. whether they were God-glorifying deeds. And so Paul also goes back and remembers, and he says, I have a clear conscience, a clear conscience. I thank God as I remember you constantly. And so not only is it affecting Paul as he reflects back, but as he shares that he's having these memories, he invites Timothy to come along with him in those memories. I mean, isn't that what happens? He says in verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well, etc. So he is inviting Timothy to come along with him in his memory train, on his memory train, so to speak. And let's see the things that Paul brings to his memory and to Timothy's. And I think there's a reason why Paul is inviting Timothy to join with him in these memories. He says, first of all, I remember your tears. We don't know what caused those tears, what event elicited these tears. Maybe Timothy watched from a distance as Paul was being stoned in his hometown of Lystra. And maybe it was at the point of his conversion that he had these tears. Maybe Timothy was saved under really difficult circumstances. We do know that he had a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, but a Gentile, a Greek father. And maybe there was strife in the family over this decision to follow Christ, as your son, whom you had hoped would become somebody in the eyes of the world, decides to follow Christ and gives his life and his ambitions over to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what caused those tears. We don't know what tears Paul is referring to, but Paul appeals to the sorrowful and difficult times that they walked through together. Why? I think that there's a logic to this. We tend to bond much more strongly during times of sorrow and difficulty than during times of joy and delight. Anyway, as Paul remembers Timothy's tears, his desire to see Timothy wells up within him, and he says, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. I mean, this is a friendship. This is a love that goes beyond just a casual relationship. And if you were told, you know, I want to see you, it would give me great delight in seeing you, in spending some time with you. I mean, that's what a friend would say. Paul goes on, he says, I remember your sincere faith. I don't just remember your tears, I remember your sincere faith. And imagine that your love has grown kind of cold. We don't know whether this was the case with Timothy, but Paul does want Timothy to stoke the fires and to heat things up a little bit. And so he says, I remember your sincere faith. Maybe you can think back to a time when you first trusted in Christ and you were on fire. You were on fire and you couldn't understand why the world was not beating down the door of the church to get in. You couldn't understand why not everybody would just jump at the chance of being forgiven of their sins. You just didn't get why the world was so indifferent, and you were so enthused, and you told everyone that whose path you crossed about the decision that you made to trust in Jesus Christ, and that you have eternal life, and that you can now read God's word and understand it. There's so many exciting things to discover in there. But that was like 25, 30, maybe 40 years ago. And those days are gone, and you've kind of slipped into a routine, and maybe your faith is kind of cold. So when someone comes along and says, you know, I was there and I remember how enthusiastic you were for Jesus. I remember how sold out you were, how you would have stood on the corner of Dundas and Young and preached the gospel. And of course, the question left hanging in the air might be, so what happened? What happened to that young fellow that was on fire? What happened to that young lady who would have traveled the world dislocated herself in another part of the world. You know, what happened? Where is that young fellow? Where is that young woman? I remember your sincere faith. I remember the sincerity of your faith. Paul connects that memory then to Timothy's grandmother, Lois, and then to his mother, Eunice. He names them, and he affirms that same faith in Timothy. He reminds Timothy that this faith of his has deeply embedded roots, that there's a heritage here that you should not despise, that there's a heritage here that's very valuable, and that needs to be nurtured and built up and encouraged. It's quite possible that Timothy's grandmother and mother became Christians at Pentecost, because this is only like 25 years later. At any rate, both Eunice and Lois were believers. We don't know how they became believers or when. There's no reference to Timothy's dad. We don't know where he's at. We do know that he is not Jewish, so therefore this family, before they became Christians, were likely ostracized from the Jewish community because Jewish women don't normally marry Greeks. The third thing that Paul lists as he remembers is Timothy's spiritual giftedness. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability that you receive when you become a child of God. And with that gift, you are to serve him in some way. And Paul seems to imply that Timothy had let this gift of his cool down. Maybe that gift has gone dormant. I don't know what the circumstances were. But along with that reminder to fan the flame, to stir up that gift, Paul tells Timothy not to give in to fear. We've been given a spirit of power and love and self-control. By the way, this is true and applicable for every believer. We have all received a spiritual gift, and we've all received the same spirit that resided in Timothy and that gave him the power to become the discipler that he was. But it's kind of an odd combination of characteristics that Paul picks out. He says, we've been given a spirit of power, love, and self-control. Why not power and love and faith, or something else rather generic? Why self-control? Why that particular one? I don't know, except that maybe that's what Timothy needed to hear. The word self-control can also mean being of sound mind, that we've received a spirit that gives us a sound mind. But at the same time, we are reminded that self-control and self-discipline is a characteristic that the Holy Spirit brings to the believer. Why would Paul encourage Timothy to not be afraid? Well, when you think about the struggles that Timothy had, number one, he was a youth, younger than the average person in his church, no doubt. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy to not let anyone despise him or to put him down for his youth. Now, if you say something foolish, I might attribute it to your youth. But if you say something that's right on, I can't disregard what you say because of your youth. And that's what Paul is saying. Don't let anyone despise you just because you're a younger person. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10, Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers to not let anyone despise Timothy. So it seems like Timothy had a bit of a struggle there relationally with some people. I don't know exactly. The Bible doesn't spell out exactly what's going on. But Timothy did struggle with the fact of his youth, and yet Paul encouraged Timothy to stand up and be counted and to be a leader. So there was something about Timothy that attracted this criticism of being too youthful, and so Paul is encouraging him to not be easily intimidated just because of his youth. to not allow himself to be overruled by people just because they're older. So Timothy is timid, we know that, and it takes some self-control, it takes a strong mind in a youthful person to overcome the resistance that the fear or the intimidation would cause in your ministry. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy to buck up and to not allow these factors to intimidate him. And he reminds him that he has the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit living in his life. Therefore, for all the above stated reasons, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ or of me, his prisoner. The wording is actually ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Rather, he says, share in the suffering for the gospel, and this is an imperative. Follow the pattern of sound words, this is an imperative, and guard the good deposit. So, first of all, he says, don't be ashamed, and then he gives three commands successively. First of all, share in the sufferings. Verses 10 to 12 is one big, long sentence, and in these verses, he gives additional reasons as to why Paul should not, why Timothy should, number one, ashamed, but rather to be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. Number one, Jesus saved us and called us to a holy calling. This place that God has called us to as believers is a holy calling. It's a special calling, and we ought to be aware of it. Number two, God predetermined that this would be our calling before the world began. It was decided by divine decree. God saw you from a distant past, an eternity past, and he chose you to serve him. And thirdly, Jesus Christ has now abolished death, so don't be ashamed. Fourthly, he's made immortality a reality for us, so don't be ashamed. There's no reason to be ashamed if you have been called from eternity past, if you've been given a holy calling, if there is nothing to fear with death and immortality is a reality. Eternity is waiting for you. There's a reward waiting for you, and the person who wants to reward you is all that matters. And the criticism and the shame that the world wants to heap on you doesn't matter, doesn't count, doesn't reckon in the big scheme of things. And then Paul says, I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that the Lord will keep his promises. So share in the suffering. It's worth it. Share in the suffering. Then follow the pattern of the sound words. And that's an imperative. And going back to 1 Timothy, we don't need to remind you of the emphasis there is on dealing with false teaching, on dealing with false teachers. Give yourself to, train yourself to godliness. Follow the pattern of sound words, of truthful words, of the words of God. And then in verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What does that mean? Well, you know what it means to set a guard, to defend something, to not allow anyone to come in to spoil you of that which is yours, your calling, and those sound words. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Paul laments the fact that all in Asia had abandoned Paul. And in 2 Timothy 4:16, it appears that the same has happened in Rome, because there he says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. We'll get to that chapter in a few weeks. So how are we to apply these words that were written to Timothy so many years ago, and what are the lessons that we are to learn? Well, number one, I think it's so important to build your spiritual heritage into your conscious memories and to hold them close. Now, maybe you grew up in a non-Christian home. That's not what I mean by your spiritual heritage. What I mean by your spiritual heritage is the context and the circumstances around which you were saved. In the same way that Paul encourages Timothy to remember his sincere faith, the sincerity of his faith, probably at the apex of his faith walk and experience. I remember when I first was totally enthused by the Word of God. I was in Thompson, Manitoba, and I was going door to door, knocking on people's doors and talking to them about Christ. And I was amazed because I was so fearful. I was with a very tight, rigid, closed brethren group, and they had sort of mentored me to do this. I was so fearful when I went, and I thought to myself, oh my goodness, what if I knock on the door of one of my work colleagues? You know, what would they say? What if I knock on the door of, like, the mayor? I don't know who lives behind these, you know, all these fearful thoughts would cascade through my head. It was amazing how when you take God at his word and you obey what you believe your calling is, how God opens doors. And I remember one fellow who says, you know, I don't necessarily believe what you believe, but I fly airplanes. I'm a bush pilot, and I could fly you into these native communities. And those are the people that this guy was willing to spend his time and money to fly me in to Aboriginal villages and towns to preach the gospel there. I went home and shared that with some of my Christian buddies, and they said, oh, you're good at this. I had no idea. I'm an introvert. I don't do that kind of thing. I remember those days with delight. I remember my time in Austria when I was at the door, and again, I trembled before the Lord, and I was literally prostrate on my face, praying and saying, Lord, please don't make me go door to door. That's the last thing I want to do. But he called me to do it. And so he gave me a survey that was genuine, not made up, not artificial. And I was able to genuinely engage the Austrian citizen with questions that would lead us inevitably towards the gospel. And within weeks, we had home Bible studies going. I remember those days with pleasure. And it's times like that that encourage me in my present time to do things that are out of my comfort zone. So remember your spiritual heritage. It's important. It's a healthy exercise that strengthens you in your current state, and it's encouraging to remember those feelings. When I think, for instance, of the faith of my father, the faith of my spiritual fathers and what they have gone through, I spoke to someone just recently. He actually called me because he had heard from a friend of his that I made reference to him in a post that I had put up. And I told him, you are the one that I want to be like when I grow up. When I was a little boy, you were my leader in boys' club, and I would think of you often, and I said to myself, that's the kind of man I want to be. Remember your spiritual heritage. Remember the mentors that God gave you. Remember the examples that he put in front of you. Secondly, fan the flame. Fan the spiritual gift that God has given you. Now, none of us have all the gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and maybe in 1 Peter. None of us have all the spiritual gifts, but every believer is called to serve. Every believer is being sent as ambassadors in some way or another to minister, to serve with some capacity, with some gift, with some ability that God has specifically customized for you to use. And I don't think it's as important to be able to identify what that spiritual gift is as it is to begin serving. I know too many Christians who will not move out because they say, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. It's not the point. You're called to serve. Serve with whatever happens in front of you. Pick it up. It's like God asking Moses, what's in your hand? A staff. Okay, let's use that. And God turns it into a serpent. What's your passion? What do you like doing for God? Then do it. Serve. And it'll become evident what your gift is. Fan it into flame. Don't let it remain dormant. Thirdly, God did not give us a spirit of fear. Another confession. I remember as a young man being invited to meet with a couple of JWs, Jehovah Witnesses. They wanted to convince me of their doctrines, and I had already taken at least 1 year of Greek, so I thought I knew it all. I was loaded for bear when I went. A colleague, or actually one of my teachers, came with me. But something happened to me that evening. I don't even know if my wife knows this story, because I was embarrassed about it. Something happened that evening as I sat on the couch across from these two seasoned JW veterans. I began to visibly shake from fear. I was overcome with fear, and I could not shake it off. Could not shake. I was useless that night. The thoughts would not come. The words would not come. My friend did all the talking. And it was obvious to everyone that I was trembling. I was just visibly trembling. I couldn't understand it. I had prepared. I was ready. I mean, I knew the Anarthrous construction of John chapter 1. You couldn't talk me out of it. I was loaded, but I couldn't get it out. I was not prepared for what happened to me. Paul reminds Timothy that the spirit of fear is not from God. We've been given the Holy Spirit of God, and he is a spirit of power and of love and of, King James says, sound mind, self-discipline, control. I've learned since that it's not about who has the better argument. You will never persuade a demon that he is wrong. He knows he's wrong. That's not what he's there for. He's there to deceive. He's there to mislead. He's there to destroy. He's got a different agenda. He's not going to be rational. He's not going to be logical. He's just out to destroy. And you'll never persuade a demon that he's wrong. And doctrines of demons come from demons. And when people are being empowered by demons or by doctrines of demons, reasoned persuasion is not an option. The spirit of power and love and a sound mind is the only option. And if I were to do it again, I would work on developing a relationship where the power of Christ can flow and where argumentation is not on the table. Fourthly, what causes you to feel shame? In my younger years, I participated. This was the first time that I ever experienced going door to door. I participated in an initiative called Lay Institute for Evangelism that saw us going door to door to confront people with the four spiritual laws that were published by Campus Crusade, Bill Bright. So there I was, knocking on doors in the suburbs of Winnipeg, going to a German-speaking church, and trying to lead people to Christ at the door with these questions, you know, showing them the pictures. Is this, are you on the throne of your life, or is God on the throne of your life? And which would you like to be? I don't ever remember getting to that page. I was embarrassed, not because I was ashamed of Christ, and I had to think this through, because I felt embarrassment and shame. The shame came from the fact that here I am, an 18-year-old, talking to 40 to 60-year-old people about matters of faith at their doorstep in artificially created circumstances that I was trying to create. It was all artificial. It wasn't genuine. It wasn't real. In other words, sometimes as a Christian, you are led by someone else to get into an artificial context where, culturally speaking, communication just doesn't work properly, and you're embarrassed. It's like, would you stand on your head on a street corner for Jesus? Because we're supposed to be fools for Christ. Is that really what it means to be a fool for Christ? And so sometimes our methods are foolish, and therefore we have reason to be ashamed. So learn to discern between shame that comes from the vehicle or the model of how you're trying to share Christ from the shame that perhaps you feel by being associated with Christ. In Paul and Timothy's culture, to have followed a rabbi who was crucified and to attach your wagon to that person would be, in the eyes of the Roman Greco world, extremely shameful. Add to that the fact that now Paul is in prison and he's your mentor, and it's obvious that some of Paul's former associates no longer wanted to be seen with Paul, and so Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of Christ or me, his prisoner. So it's in that context that Paul exhorts Timothy, don't be ashamed, and he gave him all the reasons we've already mentioned why not to be ashamed. So Paul would tell us today what he told Timothy, share in the suffering for the gospel. Question. What are the potential ways that Christians in our culture today suffer for the gospel? I'm not saying let's go out there and discover ways that we can suffer for the gospel. If we are faithfully representing Christ, suffering in some way, shape, or form will find you. Let me say that again. If you are faithfully following Christ and representing him with integrity, suffering will find you. Maybe we can start with something that our speaker at the council retreat yesterday shared with us. He said that he saw his job as a pastor as being one who comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. Okay? Comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. So here's the question. What might the Lord be calling me to do that would make me feel really uncomfortable? What might the Lord be calling you to do that would make you feel uncomfortable, and therefore you don't do it? Maybe it's time you stopped hiding the fact that you're a Christian at work. That doesn't mean you have to just stand up and say, hey, everybody, I'm a Christian. But you know those times where you had an opportunity and you denied yourself the opportunity. Maybe it's time. Maybe you're afraid that your colleagues at work are going to shame you with the question, you're not one of those born-agains that believe in talking donkeys and Jonah and the whale and stuff, are you? And you feel shame that is falsely attributed to you because they're shaming you. Maybe you've felt the Lord nudging you in a certain direction, but you're afraid of leaving your security, your
stability, because you're comfortable. Maybe there's a husband who is afraid to say to his wife, "Honey, I believe God is calling us to move into something different for his sake." Maybe you're just getting started with a family, and it's so inconvenient to pack the kids up and go to church and be involved. Maybe you're sitting on a pile of money and God wants you to invest it in his kingdom and not yours. All kinds of ways that our faithfulness to God will make us feel uncomfortable in one sense, but oh, so worth it in the big picture. Are you living in a small framed picture, where you are just looking at your 70, the 60 or 70 years that God might give you on this earth? Or are you looking at the big picture, where you're more mindful of the bank in heaven where you can send things ahead than you are your bank on earth? Where you're more mindful of the Lord's well done than you are of your peers' well done? What is it that makes you uncomfortable? That you know the Lord is nudging you in the direction of? May you hear his voice today. Recognize that we are his. That when the day that we got baptized, we renounced all rights.